Good morning, Sanbonani. I bring you greetings from our brothers and sisters in Bedgley Baptist Church. As the pastor has already said, we are from Bedgley Baptist Church in Kempton Park, and we also are in the process of planting a church in Tembisa in a section called Welamlambo. And when I go back to my brethren, I will, with your permission, bring them greetings from you. Our text this morning, without wasting time, will be 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I know I told Pastor Peggy I will be preaching from chapter 1, verse 30, but I think the Lord has laid it in my heart to open up His Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting from verse 21 to verse 23. So before I open up the Word of God, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for sustaining us throughout the week, so that You have kept us and blessed us with another Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to seek to use this day to worship You. We thank You, Lord, that we have this day where we do not have the distraction of work and school and other responsibilities, that You have given us a day that is even recognized by our government and our employers, for us to be able to focus our attention on You, to be able to find strength for the week ahead. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us through Your Word. We pray that You would strengthen our faith. For those who have not believed in Your Son, we pray, Lord, that You would give them faith, that You would grant them repentance. I pray, Father, that You would help me as I open up Your Word. I pray that Your Word would be clear and simple, and that Your power would not be limited by the limitations of Your servant. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting from verse 21. So, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the things present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So just to give a bit of a context to the situation that prompted Paul to write these words to the church in Corinth. Firstly, you will have to remember that Corinth was a place that was thriving economically. Corinth was a place that was thriving in terms of commerce and trade. And as we know from our understanding of the world, that often places that are rich, places that are thriving economically, tend to be places where a lot of people gather, a lot of people live together, and they tend to exhibit a lot of sinfulness. We know that places like Corinth in those days, there was a lot of sinfulness in those places. There was a lot of all kinds of sins could be found there. Even Corinth was even used as a proverb or as a byword to describe someone who was exceedingly sinful. So if you were living an extremely sinful life, they would call you a Corinthian, or they would say you are living like a Corinthian, or you have been Corinthianized. That's how bad things were in the city of Corinth in terms of immorality and all kinds of sins, paganism, sexual sins, prostitution, idol worship. All of those things were found in Corinth. And it is said that also the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Romans while he was in the city of Corinth. And we know that from the letter of Romans chapter 1, where Paul lists all kinds of sins for which the judgment of God has fallen into the world. He lists homosexuality, he lists people giving up their or forsaking their natural desires for unnatural desires, people suppressing the truth about God, people teaching that there is no God, suppressing the truth, even though God has left ample evidence in the creation of his power and of his sovereignty. So it is said that Paul could just look out the window from the city of Corinth and see all those sins that he was writing about in the book of Romans. That's how immoral the city of Corinth was. And it seems from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that the church, instead of the church influencing the city of Corinth with the gospel and with godliness, it seems that things were the other way around. It seems like the city of Corinth was influencing the church. It seems like all the sins that you could find among the unbelievers in Corinth, you would also find in the church. If you read the book of Corinthians, you see Paul dealing with all kinds of sins that the Corinthian church was engaging in. There was even a man who was having an affair with his stepmother. And the Corinthians were okay with this. They were preaching love. Like, you know, we are a loving church. We don't judge. We don't... You know, and there were instances where Christians were taking each other to court over disputes. And Paul rebukes them if you continue reading throughout the letter to the Corinthians. So that's how bad the situation in the church at Corinth was. Instead of the church influencing the city was influencing the church. But this doesn't surprise us much because it's more or less what we see in our churches today. It's more or less what we experience with Christianity in our day and age. So one particular problem among the Corinthians was that they had been so blinded by sin, they had been so blinded to the glory of God, to the beauty of the gospel, to the beauty of Christ, that they started worshipping their preachers. They had started worshipping the people who had given them the gospel. They had started worshipping the people who had baptized them. This is what Paul points to in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians when he says, Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11, when he says, "For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." And so this was the situation among the Corinthians. They had been so blinded to the glory of God, they had been so blinded to the beauty of the gospel that instead of directing their worship to Christ, they were now directing it to men. They were now directing it to preachers. And we know that this is what sin does. When we are blinded to the glory of Christ, we start looking for joy and identity in everything else other than Christ. We start looking for joy in our employment. We start now worshipping our jobs. We start looking for our identity in things other than Christ. And this seems to have been the problem among the Corinthians. It is said that those who were Gentiles in the church, they were identifying more with Paul because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so they were now finding their identity in Paul and recognizing themselves as those who belong to Paul. It is said that those who were Jews were finding their identity in Peter. They were followers of Peter. They described themselves as those who were of Cephas because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And those who were more interested in intellectualism and eloquence, they tended to identify themselves with Apollos because Apollos was known as a a very eloquent apologist for the word, for the gospel. And then you had another group, which was the super spiritual group, those who thought themselves as more spiritual than others. And they were saying, no, we follow Christ. You guys, you follow all these men, but we follow Christ. They were implying that Christ only belongs to them. They are so spiritual that they are the only ones who are fit to follow Christ. And so, this is the situation to which Paul is writing when he writes to the church in Corinth. And it's relevant for us in our day and age, because we also know that there are situations, there are instances where churches take their focus away from Christ and put their focus on other things. There are churches that are split over tribal lines. There are churches that have divided simply because the pastor was Zulu, or the pastor was Sotho, or the pastor was not part of their tribe. There are churches where there is friction based on political lines. I mean, you know, when it's about to be election time, you go to some churches and you just see people on their cars, they put stickers of their political parties and whatnot. Churches have had friction and quarrels because people have identified themselves with a political party instead of identifying themselves as Christians. There are churches where there are cliques based on people's interests and likes. You get people who are into sports grouping themselves together in the church. People who are into certain kinds of entertainment grouping themselves together in the church. And you find all kinds of cliques and groups in the church because people have ceased to identify themselves as followers of Christ, and they have identified themselves as followers of people or sports or phenomenon or political party. And so when sin has blinded Christians to the glory of God, to the beauty of Christ, then we take our focus off Christ. We no longer worship our Lord, and we worship the things of this world. And so how does Paul approach this problem to the Corinthians? What does Paul say to the Corinthians in order to rectify their error in their thinking and their practice? He says here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, he says, "So let no one boast in men." And so these people were boasting in men. They were boasting in their preachers. He says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas." And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is saying, look, you don't have to choose between Paul or Apollos or Cephas as a Christian. Because you are Christ, and Paul and Cephas and Apollos are gifts of Christ to the church, then they are yours. All of them are yours. You don't have to choose between this preacher and that preacher in the church. Because all preachers are given to the church as gifts from God. So preachers are merely servants in the church. Preachers exist for the benefit of the Christian. Not the other way around. It's not that the church now exists to benefit preachers and to worship preachers and to give themselves to preachers. No. The opposite is true. Preachers have been given to the church to benefit Christians, to benefit believers. And so Paul says these preachers are yours, not the other way around. Not that you belong to Paul or you belong to Cephas. Paul belongs to you. Cephas belongs to you. Apollos belongs to you. And he says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. If you may turn there quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 11. Where he explains this principle of the role of preachers and apostles and prophets in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says about Christ, he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And so Paul says here that Christ has given to the church prophets, preachers, apostles, evangelists. In those days, we don't have time today to talk about whether or not apostles and prophets are in existence today. But the principle here is that those who are ministering to the church, whether they are preachers or evangelists or teachers, they are given by Christ to the church for the benefit of the church, to equip the saints so that they may mature in their faith. It's not the other way around, where now the church has to think of preachers as if preachers own the church. Now the church must exist to serve and worship the preachers. No, Paul says it's the exact opposite. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, his wording is very crucial there when he says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigns to each." Notice that he doesn't say, "Who then is Paul? Who then is Apostle?" He's so concerned to minimize the preachers and the teachers in the church that he doesn't address them as who. He says, "What? What is Paul? What is Apollos?" They are merely servants through whom you believe. And he doesn't say they are servants from whom you believe, as if the gospel originated with the preachers, as if the gospel came from them. He doesn't say from whom you believe. He says through whom you believe. They are merely instruments to convey the message of the gospel. They are not the originators or the inventors of the gospel. And he doesn't say in whom you believe. He doesn't say servants in whom you believe. No, our faith and our worship should not be directed to preachers. It should be directed to the Lord, who has given us preachers to help clarify His word and equip us and train us for godliness. And so Paul shows the absurdity of boasting in preachers, of boasting in men, by showing that preachers are merely servants. They are merely instruments in the hand of God. They are merely serving the church for the benefit of the church, not the other way around. But what is the case in most of our churches today? There's this phenomenon of the man of God. The man of God is this exalted man who is sort of owning the church. Whatever he says goes. The church exists to fulfill his desires. The church exists to cater to his needs. The man of God needs a car. The church now must bend over backwards to supply a car to the man of God. Just now, some preacher in America wanted a $65 million jet that he was asking his followers to buy for him. All of this comes from the failure of the church to realize that preachers are servants. Preachers are not little gods. Preachers are not somehow on the same level as Christ or something. They exist to benefit the church, not the other way around. This is all too frequent and too pervasive in our communities today. In many of the churches, the man of God is exalted. The man of God is praised, is worshipped. Someone even has to carry the Bible for him. The man of God is seen as not merely a servant or an instrument in the hands of God, but he is seen as some kind of mediator between God and man. It's as if now a Christian has to go through the man of God in order to get to Christ or to get to God. It's as if the man of God has some spiritual credibility that is above the average Christian in the church. That now all your blessings must flow through the man of God. Everything that God has in store for you, it's dependent on the man of God. And so the man of God is exalted and worshipped. But a lot of the times, you find that we blame these men of God for what is happening in their churches. But a lot of the times, you find that it is the congregation that has shifted its focus from Christ. It is the congregation that has been blinded to the beauty of Christ, to the beauty of the gospel, that has now started worshipping the man of God, finding its identity in the man of God, boasting in the man of God, and ultimately exalting the man of God to a level that is not meant for him. And so these preachers end up being what their congregations want them to be. They end up being these idols that their congregations have made them to be, because the congregations have taken their eyes off of Christ, and they have started looking for their identity in their preachers, in those who are meant to serve them. And so Paul, to counter this among the Corinthians, he reminds them that Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they are all yours. They all exist for your benefit. They all exist to equip you in the faith and to strengthen you in the things of the Lord. They exist to serve you. They are gifts from God to you. They are merely instruments. They are merely servants. They are not to be worshipped. In fact, Paul shows that the Christians in Corinth are cheating themselves if they are willing to settle for just one preacher. If they are willing to say, no, I'm with Paul. Now, if you're with Paul, it means you will not benefit from Apollos. You will not benefit from Cephas. He's showing that actually they are robbing themselves. All of these preachers are yours. You don't have to choose. You don't have to vote for a certain preacher or to be loyal to one preacher over another. They are all yours because they are servants from God for your benefit. But now Paul says something amazing as he continues his words to the Corinthians. I mean, he could have stopped with these words that all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. I mean, he has made his point. He has made his point. The point is, you don't have to choose between this preacher or that preacher. You don't have to be loyal to this guy over that guy. They are all yours. They all belong to you if you are in Christ, because they are gifts of Christ to you. Paul could have stopped here, but he carries on to say, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And so what Paul is attempting to show here to the Corinthians is that they are too easily pleased. They settle for sources of joy that are limited. I mean, if your source of joy is just in the fact that my pastor is Pastor Peggy or my pastor is so and so, you are limiting yourself in terms of enjoying the blessings that God has in store for you. So Paul goes on to say that not only is Paul or Apollos or Cephas yours, but actually the world is yours. Stop directing your worship simply to things or men or people, because if your worship is in Christ, then everything that Christ owns is yours. If you are in Christ, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. The Corinthians were limiting themselves in their by identifying, by placing their identity merely in the fact that they belong to this preacher or that preacher. So Paul says, not only are all these preachers yours, but actually the world is yours. Actually life is yours. Death is yours. Things present are yours. The future is yours if you belong to Christ, because Christ owns all these things. And so we continue to explore how now the Christian should view the world, how the Christian should view life, how the Christian should view death, the present, the future, in light of what Paul is saying here. If the world is mine, what does it mean? What does it mean for the Christian? So what Paul is saying here is that since God owns everything, since God is the ruler, the creator, the maker of the world, and since Christ belongs to God, and since the church belongs to Christ, therefore whatever God owns, Christ owns. And whatever Christ owns, the church owns. And so since God owns the world, it means that the church, Christians, own the world. The world exists for our benefit. Just like Paul and Apollos and Cephas and other preachers exist for the benefit of the church, so also the world exists for the benefit of the church. God rules the world. Everything in the world belongs to God, and God works all things in the world together for the benefit of the church. Abraham Kuyper once said regarding this ownership of God, ownership of the world by God, he says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So in the whole domain of our human existence, there is not a square inch over which Christ does not say, mine. And if everything in the world belongs to Christ, and Christians belong to Christ, then everything in the world is ours. Everything in the world exists for our benefit. God rules the world for the benefit of the church. The world is ours. Whether it's in the realm of the arts, or politics, or science, and all other spheres of life, all these things exist ultimately for the continuation of the church. All these things exist ultimately for the benefit of the church. God works in all these spheres for the good of those who love Him, as it says in Romans 8, verse 28. We think of inventions like cars and aeroplanes. I mean, how much benefit has the church derived from those things? How far has the gospel spread as the result of those things? Though they were invented by people of the world, they were not outside God's control. And they were not outside God's sovereign rule. God overruled all those things for the benefit of the church. We can think of things like, even things like the internet, with all its pornography and sinfulness. But how many people have come to faith in the Lord through the internet? How many people have come to know Christ through the internet? I'm one of them. And so we see that God, as the song we used to sing in Sunday school says, He's got the whole world in His hand. He overrules everything in the world, including the sinful things and the immoral things, for the benefit of the church. And so Paul can say here that the world is yours, Christian. The world is yours. What about life? Because Paul says here that whether it's the world or life or death or things present or the future, all are yours. So when we think about life and things present, it's basically talking about the same thing. When he's talking about life and the present. And so we'll combine those together. And we'll combine also death and the future. So what does Paul mean when he says life is yours, Christian? If you are Christ, life is yours. What does Paul mean?
I mean, doesn't Paul know that there's suffering in life? Didn't God, when he inspired Paul to write these words, didn't God know that there would be something like HIV and AIDS? Didn't God know that there would be xenophobic attacks? Didn't God know that there would be so much suffering in life? How can Paul say, life is yours, Christian? How can Paul say, life is for your benefit, or the present is for your benefit? Didn't he know about things like poverty, fatherlessness? Didn't he know about the sufferings that we go through on a daily basis? And my argument is that Paul knew about these things. Remember who it is who is writing these words. It's not like Paul had an easy life. It's not like Paul had a life of uninterrupted joy and happiness. I mean, the same man who's writing these words is the same man who wrote in the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the same man who wrote these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading from verse 7. He says here, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He carries on in verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so this is the same man who can say that they live a life of destruction. They are driven to despair. They are crushed. They are persecuted. That's the life that he lives. In another section in 2 Corinthians, he described his life as an apostle, how he was stoned and left for dead, how he was beaten, how he was persecuted, how he experienced a shipwreck at sea. So this is not someone who is oblivious to suffering, who is saying that life is yours, Christian. Life is for your benefit, Christian. He knows the sufferings of this present age. He knows the sufferings more than I think any of us here can say that we know. He has experienced more sufferings than any of us here. But Paul understood one thing. As he says in 2 Corinthians, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory. He understood that the sufferings of a Christian are not in vain. The sufferings of a Christian are, as the other writers of the Bible say, they are the purifying of our faith, as Peter says. The tested genuineness of your faith. The sufferings of a Christian are like gold being put through the fire so that the dross can be removed, so that the gold can be purified. Suffering for a Christian purifies the Christian, strengthens the Christian. As Paul says in Romans 5, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And James echoes the same words when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness,
And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so Paul and the other writers of the Bible, as they were directed by God to pen these words, understood that suffering is not in vain for the Christian. In fact, suffering benefits the Christian. Suffering strengthens the Christian's character. Suffering purifies the Christian's faith. Suffering, as Paul says, prepares for us a weight of glory. And so that's why Paul can say that all things are yours, even life itself, with all its sufferings, with all its joys, with all its ups and downs, with all its complexities. Life is for your benefit, or the present is for your benefit. And he goes on to say that death is yours. All things are yours, even death is yours. I mean, we can see how life can benefit the Christian, but death, how can death be of any benefit to the Christian? Will you please turn to Philippians chapter 1? Verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Some of the most amazing words in the Bible. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." That was Paul's view of death. Paul didn't view death as something that is here to cut short your enjoyment of life. He didn't view death as something that is here to make sure that you don't achieve your dreams and the goals that you had set for yourself. Paul knows that whatever plans we may have for this life, whatever joys we may derive from this life, they are nothing compared with the joy of being with the Lord. He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul didn't view death as this negative destroyer that is just there to crush our dreams, to crush our plans. Paul viewed death as a means to take him to be with the Lord. He viewed death as a welcome messenger to take him to be with the Lord. And he knew that being with the Lord is far better than whatever joy we can derive from this life. It's far better than successful career. It's far better than being happily married. Being with the Lord is far better than seeing your children grow and become successful. I mean, those are the things that we live for. Those are the things that sometimes instead of finding our identity in Christ, we start to find our identity in our careers. We find our identity in our money. We find our comfort and our pleasure in our material possession. And so Paul shows us a better way. It is far better to be with the Lord. And so death is for your benefit, Christian. While the world fears death, while people take all kinds of measures to ensure that they live long lives, for the Christian, death is yours. Death is for your good. Death is for your benefit. Death is your servant to take you to be with the Lord, to take you to heaven, where there will be no suffering, no sorrow, no grief, no pain, no tears. Death is our gateway to eternal happiness. And so Paul can say these words here, that all things are yours, even death or the future. Because death takes us to the place where we will enjoy our inheritance. Peter says in his letter First Peter chapter 1, he says that there is an inheritance kept for us in heaven, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so the future is ours, because for the Christian, the future looks good. Paul is not talking about the future in this earth. He's not saying if you're a Christian, your future is bright, you're going to have so much money, you will have so much wealth and so much success. No. Paul is talking about the eternal future. Paul is talking about our future in eternity. That is where our good things are as Christians. That is where our reward is awaiting us. That is where our hope, our inheritance awaits us. And so death is yours, Christian. The future is yours. And in verse 23, he goes on to say that, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. And so Paul is speaking to people here who are Christ. So if you are Christ, then all ministers of the word are yours. The world is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. The present is yours. The future is yours, only if you are Christ. Only if you are Christ. And so what does this mean for those who are not Christ? What does this mean for those who have not given themselves to Christ? For those who have not surrendered their hearts to Christ? Surely it must mean the opposite. It must mean that Paul or Apollos or Cephas is not yours if you are not Christ. Paul, Cephas, and Apollos is not for your benefit. The preachers of the word are not for your benefit if you are not Christ. Even if you come to church Sunday in, Sunday out, even if you think you are learning good principles from the pulpit, if you have not given yourself to Christ, the preachers are not for your benefit. In fact, they are for your condemnation. Because they are the same people who will rise up on Judgment Day and witness to the fact that they preached to you the gospel. They invited you to come to Christ. They will be witnesses against you. If you are not Christ, preachers are not for your benefit. They are for your condemnation. They will witness against you before the throne of judgment. And what about life or the present if you are not Christ? Surely it can't be for your benefit. If Paul's words are true here, that life is yours if you are Christ, then it means life is not yours if you are not Christ. It means whatever joys you can find in this life, number one, they are temporary. You cannot hold on to them. But number two, you will have to pay for them. What does Paul say in Romans 2? That those who receive the kindness of God but refuse to repent, he's saying they are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. So if you receive kindness from God, if you presume upon the patience of God and you think that God's kindness is weakness, and you enjoy the gifts of God in this life, you enjoy the joys and the blessings that God blesses you with without giving your life to God, then God will use the very same blessings on that day to judge you. God will use the very same gifts that He's given you to show the arrogance, to show how sinful, just the sinfulness of your desire or your refusal to surrender your life to God. Those same blessings will rise up against you as judgment on the day of wrath. And what about the sufferings of this present world? If you are not Christ, then surely they can't be for your benefit. They are merely a taste of the suffering that you will experience in hell. We've said that suffering for the Christian is,
is for sanctification. But if you are not in Christ, you cannot be sanctified. Suffering cannot be for your sanctification. Because in order for sanctification to begin, first you have to be justified. You have to be in Christ. Sanctification is one of those gifts which belong to those who are in Christ. And we've seen that Christ uses sufferings for us to experience that blessing of sanctification if we are Christians. So if you are not a Christian, it means your suffering is in vain. Your suffering is just a taste of the suffering that is awaiting you on Judgment Day. And what about death or the future if you are not Christ? Surely that can't be for your benefit. While death takes Christians to be with the Lord, if you are not in Christ, death is taking you to your final destination. Death is taking you to your eternal home in hell, where you will experience eternal suffering, eternal condemnation. I mean, it's not popular nowadays to preach about hell. People want to be uplifted. People want to be motivated. People want to be told how good they are and how things are going to work out in the end. But just like the Apostle Paul, I don't want anyone's blood on my hands. Hence we declare the whole counsel of God. We do not shy away from declaring things that are unpopular, things that keep churches small in number, because people don't want to be in a church where they will be told they are sinners, where they will be told they are going to hell. But this is what death is for the one who is not in Christ. Death is that transport that takes you straight to hell, takes you straight to your eternal dwelling, takes you straight to eternal suffering, to eternal condemnation. So death and the future cannot be for your benefit if you are not Christ. There is nothing good for you in the future. There may be a good career for you in this life. There may be success in worldly terms. There may be a lot of money awaiting you. But this life is short. We don't even know if tomorrow we'll be alive. So we have to live with a mind that is set on eternity. We have to live with a mind that prepares for the life that is to come, and not simply focus on the things of this world. And so allow me to encourage you, Christians, once more, that all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. Amen.
Siyabonga Nkosi yethu, siyabonga Baba, usenzele kona, sibonga umusa wakho, sibonga Baba izipho osiphe zona, umusa wakho Nkosi omkhulu nakangaka. Siyabonga Jehova for giving us all that is yours. You have made it ours. We are Christ's. We belong to Him. And our future is certain. We have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray, Lord, that if there's any among us this morning who has not yet benefited from these graces, O God, that you may shine your light upon his life, that you may open his eyes, O Lord, that he may see the beauty of Jesus, that he may cry of his sin, Lord, save me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I pray, my God, that your word may be written in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you may engrave the truth of Scripture in us, that we may remember these things throughout the whole week, the things that we learn, the thing that we still to learn. Siyabonga Nkosi. In the wonderful name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Church of God say Amen.
Amen.
Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forever. May the Church of God say Amen.
Amen.
Brothers, sisters, thank you. May the Lord bless you and enrich your lives until we see each other again next week.